read this evening the 60th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despised thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Thus far, the reading of this chapter. Our text this evening is verses 4 and 5. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. I'd like to make one correction in the translation from the outset, and that is that in verse 4, instead of reading, all they gather themselves together, we would read more correctly, all they are gathered together. The text there is definitely in the passive. The prophet himself, beloved, and the people of God of his time, and especially the children of the captivity, for whose comfort especially this last part of the prophecy was given, must have been amazed, veritably dumbfounded at a vision like this. We can't be still today in the new dispensation. But imagine, if you can, how astounding, how we would almost say unbelievable these things must have been to God's people of the old dispensation, and even to the prophet himself, when God revealed things in a vision of this kind that extended all the way into the time of the new creation. It was a beautiful prophetic vision that is given here to the prophet Isaiah. In the beginning of it, he speaks really of the beginning of the new day, of sunrise over Zion. The picture is that Everywhere in the world is darkness. There's night on the earth below and in the heavens above. The night of sin and death and guilt and misery. The night of the wrath of God revealed from heaven over all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That night fell at the very beginning of history in Paradise the First. And throughout the old dispensation, it was universal. There was only one exception to that, and that was that the light of the promise of a new day shone in prophecy and shone in type and shadow in what might well be called the light land of the promise, the land of Canaan. And it even became darker, especially after the captivity. For the light did not really rise again after that captivity. There was only a faint reflection of it that could sometimes be seen, as it were, on the horizon. But in the midst of that night of darkness, such as the beginning of this vision, the sun rises. God speaks his mighty word to Israel, to Zion, to Jerusalem. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. And the result of that word is that the light rises. The light rises in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the cross and resurrection and ascension and glorification of our Lord. And it is a light that brings a new day with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Day. The immediate result is that the heathen, the Gentiles, and their kings come to this light. God has his Zion, according to the election of grace, among all nations. And he continues saying to Zion, arise, shine. And those who are thus called are attracted by Zion's light in Christ, and they are represented in this vision as coming to Jerusalem, coming to Zion. That part of the vision continues in the words of our text and becomes ever clearer. The prophet, in the words of our text, still sees Zion standing in the light of that new and happy dawn. And now he sees in Zion and ranged all round about her a great multitude which has come to her from afar, standing with Zion in the same light. And he calls to Zion, look round about you and see, all these are gathered. They are not your enemies. They are not come to trouble you as the enemies did in olden times, but they are come to you from afar, from the nations of the Gentiles. There are your sons and your daughters again, from distant lands. Take them to you, bear them upon your sides. And there come peoples and multitudes from the islands of the sea and from all lands. Make room for them. And Zion is pictured as trembling and being amazed, standing in awe for joy. And her heart is enlarged, and she embraces her old children and her new children, and they become one flock under one shepherd. That briefly is the picture here. I want to call your attention to that picture a little more in detail tonight under the theme, Zion's expansion. Let's notice in the first place a divine work. In the second place, an organically progressive text, beloved, is of very great significance. As I've suggested, it concerns, in prophetic language, the expansion of Zion, as that expansion of Zion began on the day of Pentecost. And as it goes on throughout this entire dispensation, and as it shall reach its ultimate fulfillment, finally, in the multitude which no man can number, in everlasting glory, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, considered from our point of view, and considered from the point of view of the activity of the church, our text concerns what we call the work of missions. And it furnishes us some very important principles and hints and directives in that regard. And it does so, first of all, because our text represents these multitudes of Zion's children and these multitudes from the Gentiles as coming to Zion. I'd like you to take particular note of that. That's an important part of this picture. The presentation of the text is not that Zion goes out. I'll come back to that presently. I'm not saying that Zion must not go out. Of course not. But I'm saying that the presentation of the text is not that Zion goes out and that Zion works with might and main in all lands in order to gather her sons and her daughters, and even to gather strangers. But the picture is that Zion is represented here as standing at Jerusalem. And those sons and those daughters and those multitudes from the Gentiles, they all come to Zion there. And then the prophet says, look round about you and see, these all are gathered together. They come to thee. Notice further that the picture is this, that the gathering of that tremendous multitude which Zion sees here in this vision is so little the work of Zion that when it takes place, Zion stands amazed. She trembles for joy. She's not at all prepared for this. She does not even know what to think of it at first. And at first, there is really in Zion's heart no room for all those people who come to her and who want to rejoice in the light of the glory of God. Her heart has to be enlarged in order to receive that. I say, that's a very important element of our text, because it serves to emphasize the central truth that the expansion of Zion, or the gathering of Zion's citizens, if you will, is a divine work. That's God's work, not Zion's work. I want to emphasize that. That is, beloved, from beginning to end, a divine work. If the church is to spread out, if the church is to expand, if the church is to count many among her members, then the church must understand clearly that this can never be anything else than the work of God. And it can never take place, that expansion, except through the work of God. That's plain from our text. The text says, behold, they come to thee. They shall come. The abundance of the sea shall be converted to thee. And even the strangers, they shall be brought to Zion. The multitude, the forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. And they are gathered together. That's why I called your attention to that correction in the translation too. Not they gather themselves together. It's definitely not the language of the text. The text means exactly to use the passive there, which excludes any activity of Zion or any activity of those Gentiles, and which serves to emphasize the work of God. They are gathered together. What you have here, beloved, is a promise, a divine promise, not a command, not a directive to Zion, go out and gather thy sons and daughters, gather the Gentiles, but you have the promise of God. And that promise of God is God's own oath to his people. He swears by himself, because he can swear by no greater, so that by two immutable things, the immutability of his counsel and the immutability of his oath, of his promise, this may stand. God swears by himself that this shall take place. So this is a work of God. And because it is a work of God, it is absolutely sure too. It shall happen exactly the way the text says. Right there. You have one of the first important principles for missions from a practical point of view too, beloved. Don't you see? Because this is true, it's guaranteed that the work of mission is going to be successful. Guaranteed beforehand. If this were not true, then it would be useless, it would be hopeless for the church to go out and to do any mission work. Wouldn't be any fruit. Wouldn't be any guaranteed fruit. And that really means that there wouldn't be any fruit at all. But now there is. There will be. It's guaranteed beforehand, and the church can have hope and encouragement and expectation when she goes out in obedience to the Word of God. In the second place, as I've already suggested, this certainly does not mean that because this is the work of God, therefore the church has no calling to proclaim God's word and to be witness of Christ in all the world. Of course not. It's very plain from Scripture elsewhere that that is exactly the church's calling. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And right before his ascension, the Lord said to his disciples, yet, ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. No question about that. The Bible emphasizes that. They cannot hear Christ without a preacher. And they cannot believe on him without hearing Christ. So the gospel must be preached. No question about it either, but that it did happen that way too. On Pentecost, of course, we have the first and also the most literal fulfillment of this word of our text. There, in the literal sense of the word, the multitude still came to Jerusalem. There, in the most literal sense of the word, Zion was expanded. But remember, that took place through the fact that the apostles preached the word. Peter preached. And later in the chapter, you read that with many other words did he exhort them. And later on, those same apostles went out into Judea and Samaria and finally into all the world. And it was in that way, and it still is in that way, that Zion is enlarged. But in the third place, what this does mean, beloved, and let us never forget it, it's easy to forget. It's easy to begin to live with the illusion that this business of missions is our work. There's a lot of that around in the church anyway, you know. A lot of emphasis about what men must do, even in Reformed circles. We are going to go out and save the world for Christ. If it wasn't so serious, beloved, that would be almost humorous. There's all kinds of emphasis like that today, you know. All kinds of emphasis on all the methods. No, not really methods. All the gimmicks that have to be used in order to try desperately to gather the church. And God forbid that we ever start that as Protestant Reformed churches. Reminds me a little bit of that commercial that's on the radio nowadays of that supermarket owner, operator, Nick. All the people coming to him and saying, "Nick, what must I use for this? And Nick, what must I use for that?" Well, the church acts that way nowadays with missions. Far too much. What must we do for this? And what must we do for that? And how in the world are we going to get a few more converts? Listen, God expands his church, and that's his work alone. That's true, number one, by virtue of eternal election. God has determined from before the foundation of the world who shall come to Zion and shall walk in her light, and they shall come, and none others shall come. Because he has also determined who shall not come. That's true by virtue of Christ's own work. He has died for his own and purchased them for his Zion. And he has purchased none else. And they shall come. That's true too, beloved, by virtue of the work of the Spirit of Christ. You understand, the expansion of the church does not simply consist in this, that we try to gather together a number of people and we add them to the church, probably the more the merrier, as is the spirit nowadays. No. The expansion of Zion involves the spiritual introduction into, the spiritual ingrafting into the body of Christ. That's his work, not ours. No man can do that. It's therefore literally true. They come to thee. They are gathered. All that the Father giveth unto me shall come to me. And we mustn't be reformed to that point and become Arminian at that point, beloved, and begin to say within ourselves, "Yes, but the rest is up to us." No. Also the ways and also the means are of the Lord. He gives his word. He sends his church. He prepares the field. He shows the way. I think if you study the work of missions, and even if you study the work of the missions of our own churches, that has become plain again and again. I don't have the time tonight to go into detail about that history. But it happened again and again that has been so emphatically the work of God, beloved, that when God went to work, it surprised us. It was unexpected, just as it is here for Zion. That's true, just to mention one example, that's true of our current work in Singapore. Most unexpected that we would ever be doing mission work in Singapore and serving in the gathering of the church there. Work of God, unmistakably. And that means, too, that to God alone is all the glory and the thanks, that He deems us worthy and equips us to give testimony to His truth. That's a privilege of grace. But I want you to notice, too, and there are some more important principles there, that this work of the expansion of Zion proceeds organically. That's true, first of all, from the point of view of the fact that the Gentiles are here represented as coming to Zion. The work that is pictured here in this vision is, in other words, a continuation of the church. Zion is already there. Zion exists centrally among Israel and in Jerusalem. And the sons and daughters come from afar to Zion. And so do the heathen. And that implies two things. In the first place, that in the new dispensation, when this prophecy is fulfilled, the work of God at Zion shall continue and proceed. God does not simply break off His work at Zion and jump over to Athens or to Rome and begin a new project. But that work continues at Zion and through Zion and from Zion out into all the world. That new work, therefore, is essentially an expansion of Zion. That's important. That condemns the entire conception, the essentially dispensationalist, premillennialist conception, as though at Pentecost something new was born. That's not such a strange idea, even in Reformed circles. I remember when I was a boy going to Baxter School. It was before the days of PR schools. At Baxter School, one of our teachers was teaching New Testament in Bible, and she taught us that Pentecost Day was the birthday of the church. And I was just a little fellow at that time, not very much theological discernment yet, of course. And I thought to myself, hey, that's pretty neat.
Pentecost is the birthday of the church. I came home with it. I said it to my dad. Of course, he said, "No, my boy, Pentecost isn't the birthday of the church. The church was born in paradise. Your teacher is wrong. You mustn't listen to her." But that is still today a very common conception. That's not true. Pentecost is the date of the majority of the church, when she comes to majority of years in the light of Scripture. But it's not the birthday. That's contradicted here by our text too. The church is not a new work. It isn't so that in the new dispensation the Jews go into captivity among all nations and God begins an entirely new work, the body of Christ, rather than the kingdom of Christ. No. Then the Gentiles would not come in this dispensation to Zion. But that's plainly the picture of our text. Zion remains. Zion continues. And Zion sees an entire gathering round about her. They come to her. That is, they become spiritually one with her. And they go and walk in Zion's light. They flow unto Zion. They merge with her. They become one people with her. And when they have thus flowed together, then Zion is not gone, but then that one people is still God's Zion here in the midst of the world. That first of all, God works organically. And his work progresses organically. He doesn't cut it off and start over some other place. He accomplishes one work throughout the ages. And that one work expands in the new dispensation into all the world. But there's more. More as far as that organic character of the work of God is concerned. Notice that it begins, according to our text, with sons and daughters. A distinction is made here. In the text, the sons and daughters are mentioned first. And after them are mentioned the abundance of the sea and the forces of the Gentiles. The reason is that by sons and daughters are meant the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they are first. They stand at the head of the multitude that comes to Zion. The new work of God does not begin with the heathen first, but with Israel. And it begins, in the most literal sense of the word, at Jerusalem. And then it goes into Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And only thereupon do the heathen enter in. That was the historical realization of this prophecy too. That was true in the first place already during the earthly sojourn of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sent out his disciples to preach. He told them explicitly, "Go nowhere else but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was true, I mention again, at the time when Jesus ascended to heaven. He said to his disciples, "First of all, ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, and last of all to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was true on the day of Pentecost itself. That work began with the 120 who received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it involved not only them, it involved the multitude that came together. Remember, you read in Acts 2 that they came from distant lands, from east and west and north and south, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Asia and Pontus and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya, Romans and Cretes and Arabians. But remember, it was Jews and proselytes God gathered his people, the sons and daughters of Israel, from all lands and all climes, and he brought them in the spiritual sense of the word to Zion. The work of the Lord proceeds organically. The church is built up out of the church. That's still a principle today. Whenever God gathers the church, beloved, that always proceeds in that same fashion. God does not gather a group of people and let them be the church and then let them stand there in complete isolation all by themselves and never develop, never grow. No, no, they grow from within. God establishes his church. That's even true when he calls them out of heathendom. He establishes his church, and after that church is established, from that time on, the church is built up out of the church, out of her generations, out of her sons and daughters. And thereupon, he gathers his people from the heathen too, the multitude from the sea and the forces of the Gentiles. That's a cause of joy in Zion. Notice how the text calls attention to that. Lift up thine eyes and see. These all are gathered. They come to thee. Zion must consider the work of God. That's something to remember too. Very easy for us too, to consider our own work. Well, don't do that, beloved. Consider the work of God. And then, when Zion does that, her heart is filled with awe, with amazement. That's a rather difficult word to explain there in our text. It's the word that's rendered in verse 5 by thine heart shall fear. The idea is not really that Zion shall be afraid. And neither is the idea of the fear of the Lord in the positive sense of the word. The Dutch renders this expression by the word verfaart. That can mean alarmed. She's amazed. That can happen, you know, when someone is struck with tremendous joy, with overwhelming joy. That the first reaction is that one trembles. Almost with fear, with awe, with amazement. What's coming off here? That's the picture here. The fact is too much for Zion. The joy overwhelms her. She trembles from all too great a joy. And notice in this connection that our text speaks of Zion's heart. That's a figure of speech that points us to the fact that Zion is here represented as a person with a heart. And from that heart are the issues of Zion's life. That heart seeks and desires Zion's good. And in that heart is the urge of the promise that she shall become a great people, a multitude which no man can number. And so that heart is overwhelmed with great joy when Zion begins to expand. In the good sense of the word, that's still true also of us. It ought to be. Zion's heart, your hearts and mine, love the truth of God. And when God causes us to know and to confess and to love the truth of his revelation, then the desire is there that also others may see with us, that possibly many may see with us the truth and confess that same truth. And when that takes place, then we rejoice, don't we? We ought to. We ought to rejoice in the Lord our God when God calls many out of the darkness of error to the light of the truth of his revelation. And then in the second place, Zion's heart is enlarged. It has to be. Those newly come to Zion must have a place in Zion. Not only those sons and daughters of old, but also the multitude of the heathen have to have a place in Zion's heart. Zion must receive them, accept them, take them up in her fellowship, proclaim to them the word of God, feed them, nourish them, instruct them, comfort them, protect them, guide them, instruct their children. And Zion's heart in the old dispensation was simply not large enough for that. In the old dispensation, it was only large enough for Israel. That's the way it was, you know, with the disciples to the very last. They couldn't possibly conceive of it, that an outsider, a Gentile, could have any part in Zion. And even after Pentecost, Peter had to be instructed specifically by the Lord, you know, before he understood that the Lord purposed that Zion should expand out among the Gentiles. The Lord sent him that vision of the animals, remember? And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, I haven't ever eaten anything unclean." The Lord has to teach him, "Peter, don't you call unclean what I have made clean." And he wasn't talking about animals, he was talking about Gentiles. And Zion's heart is enlarged. The Spirit given her is the Spirit of Christ poured out on all flesh. And in the light of that Spirit, Zion also understands, too, that the Scriptures of old predicted that the seed of Abraham would be multiplied from among all nations. And with her enlarged heart, she receives and takes in all who are added to her of the Lord. And they become one flock and one shepherd. And that work goes on, beloved. It's going on today. And it shall go on until finally the multitude that no man can number shall have been gathered. And then from the hearts and throats of millions upon millions of redeemed shall arise praises to our God forever and ever. Amen. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and testimony. We pray, instruct us by it, and lead us in Thy truth, and apply it unto us as no man can. Wilt Thou cause us to live as Thy church in the midst of the world by the light of that truth of Thy revelation. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Go with us in the week that lies ahead, and keep us, we pray, in Thy care and in Thy fear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our concluding psalm is number 239. Zion on the holy hills, God thy maker loves thee well. All thy courts his presence fills, he delights in thee to dwell. Wondrous shall thy glory be, city blessed of God the Lord. Nations shall be born in thee, unto life from death restored. 239.